Halloween is just a week away. Probably seeing that building up in the stores, building up in your neighborhoods, where you work. May look like they haven't cleaned all the cobwebs out of the corners. Witches, ghosts, wizards, vampires, werewolves, demons, devils, zombies. Went to a store this week that had blood splatters all over the windows and these handprints that went down, and they had spelled out help and blood to make it an exciting season. Dressing up as the Walking Dead, or again, zombies, or the dead coming back to life. And basically just trying to dress up as evil and being evil for one night. What about carved pumpkins with candles to drive away evil spirits? Decorating the house or the yard like a cemetery, putting cobwebs and spiders and things that are despised as something for one evening to partake in. Bobbing for apples, trick-or-treat, dressing up in party costumes on this particular evening to celebrate the day. All of it pagan. And yet the world thinks that, well, these are fine, these are okay, they're even good. And here is we have a blessing of the children. It's passed along and made an exciting event for children. I saw a little child come out of a store, and I don't know what his mom had done, but he was kind of screaming and crying and fussing, and she said, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to scare you." I think she probably put on a mask or something in the store because he was crying, and she goes, "I didn't mean to scare you. I was just trying to be funny," and he didn't think it was too funny. But this is all pagan, and the world thinks, well, this is okay. This is something to pass along to our children. From the encyclopedia, Halloween is a tradition celebrated on the night of October 31st, most notably children dressing in costumes going door-to-door collecting sweets. It is celebrated in parts of the Western world and is most common in the United States, Canada, Puerto Rico, and Ireland, and becoming increasingly popular in Australia and New Zealand. Halloween originated among the Celts of Ireland and Britain and France as the pagan Celtic harvest festival, Samhain. The Irish, Scots, and Gaelic, and Welsh, and other immigrants brought these versions of the traditions to North America in the 19th century. Most of the Western countries have embraced Halloween as part of American pop culture in the late 20th century. Satan has used the bait and switch. Keep these days, enjoy these days, make them fun for your children, but ignore what they are. And besides, people will say, well, Halloween, Christmas, Halloween especially, is not religious. And Christmas, individuals will say, well, I know that's not the time of the birth of Christ, but we don't keep it as a religious event. It goes on, the term Halloween and its older spelling, Halloween, is shortened from All Hallow Even, and is the evening before All Hallows Day, known as All Saints Day. In Ireland, the name was All Hallows Eve, and also often shortened to Hallow Eve. And though seldom used today, it's still well accepted as a label. The holiday was a day of religious festivities. Now, you can say, well, you know, Halloween's not religious. It's just a fun night that we dress up as evil and have our children go out and ask for treats. There's no religious to it. But the holiday was a day of religious festivities in the northern European pagan traditions until it was appropriated. We can read that and think, well, appropriated by Christian missionaries and given a Christian interpretation. All Hallows Eve from the Catholic Church was moved from May 13th to November 1st by Pope Gregory II to coincide with the pagan festival Samhain. So let's make it work. We'll put them together and do both. We'll move ours to that day since more people keep that particular day. And the Encyclopedia of Religion says, on this occasion, it was believed that the gathering of supernatural forces occurred at this time like no other time during the year. The eve and day of Samhain were characterized in a time where the barriers between human and supernatural worlds were broken. Is this a night that we want to send our children out time when we think that the worlds, the supernatural worlds, are now combined. Otherworldly entities, such as the souls of the dead, were able to visit earthly inhabitants. Humans could take the opportunity to penetrate the domains of the gods and supernatural creatures. It was designed as a day that individuals could religiously be in coinciding with and living with demons. Now, this is not a sermon about Halloween, but I wanted to use that as an introduction. How can one dress their children up like ghosts and demons on a day that was set aside as a religious festivity to look at and to honor and show respect towards, or at least show respect towards, the opening up of a demonic world because of deception? It's the same way one individual can watch horror films, and they are a plethora of them coming out at this time of year. They begin back at the beginning of October, and you see all these different horror films coming out, to watch them and think, well, I'm not going to be affected by them. I enjoy watching them. It's okay. But it's deception. Christmas and New Year's are very similar. The way they're set up, what they were designed for originally, that they were a part of something that was pagan. And how does one clearly state, well, I know these are from pagan customs, or I know it's not the birth of Christ, but it is that but that we see a deception, and how that becomes very evident. In the minds of individuals, there's a justification that takes place for Halloween, for Christmas, for New Year's, for these other events, because it is justified within the mind. And much of it is brought on because of deception. Some don't know what the roots are. But even if individuals do know what the roots are, they still buy into it. They have bought into the lie. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning. And that word cunning means subtle or crafty. He was more subtle and more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said?" Now, he's asking her a question, but he's creating it in a form of doubt. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree in the garden"? Like, is God hiding something from you by not letting you eat of this tree? He created doubt. Now, he was using something truthful. God did tell them not to eat of every tree. But he was mixing it with doubt and with lies. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor you shall touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now he tells a straight out lie. There's no subtlety to it. He created the subtlety, he created the doubt, but then he tells her a lie. "For God knows in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." That's what he wanted. We see his rebellion, and he said, "I will be like the Most High." He said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So today, man thinks he does know good and evil. He thinks he can see things clearly. Or he thinks, well, I know where it came from, but I do it for a different reason. And there's a justification, but the deception is still there. Man can't see the difference between good and evil because they are blended. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I want to notice what Paul says to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. He says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," again, there's that word, cunning means crafty, "his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He said he was worried that those who had already had that veil removed, they had been blinded by Satan, and he said, "You were, before God called you, you were just as corrupt." Talking about you and I, he said, he's worried for those who had already been removed from that deception. He said, "I fear that your minds may be corrupted." We'll get to that later. But today I want to look at three different types of deception. Three different ways that Satan uses deception, and three different types of deception that can affect the way we think. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. We know that there is a direct deception by Satan. We just came through the Day of Atonement. We know that there is a coalition, different information that is given to us that point to and show us who it is talking about on the Day of Atonement and where the responsibility of sin and deception lies. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Don't go to sleep yet. I'm not going to go back and go through deception and what the Day of Atonement means. And I know you've heard these verses before. We just covered them on the Day of Atonement. We've likely seen family and friends who have been deceived or bought into deception, maybe even after receiving the truth. I don't think there's more evident time that displays American citizens being deceived than the fall and winter holidays that are being kept, especially this particular holiday next week of Halloween. A pagan festival that focuses on the demonic world, and yet it becomes a cheerful and fun thing for the children, fun thing for the adults to be wrapped up in it. And you can see the world deceived. And we understand why Satan has to be removed. But these days are clearly pagan. Yet people see no wrong in being a part of them. They see no wrong in allowing their children to partake in this. And sometimes even church members going to Christmas parties or New Year's parties saying, "Well, I know that it's a Christmas party, or I know it's a New Year's party, but..." And then they come in with justification or self-justification. Merriam-Webster explains that self-justification is simply the act of making excuses for oneself. Many times individuals who do know the truth about what these days picture, or even know, "Well, I know bad things happen on Halloween," they have self-justification and their reasons for allowing it or allowing their children to do it. But it is the act of making excuses for oneself. It doesn't just happen in national holidays, does it? The self-justification that an individual has, especially if they are deceived, continues to cover them or provide them a comfort that allows them to continue doing what they're doing. Human beings will make excuses for doing things that are clearly wrong. Job 32 verse 2 tells us that Job justified himself rather than God. Clark commentary on the Bible says Job justified himself rather than God. Literally, he justified his soul, his nephesh, before God. He defended not only the whole of his conduct, but he defended his motives and thoughts, etc. He defended why he was doing what he was doing and convinced himself that it was that way. Have we ever been guilty of that? I want you to think of that. We'll touch on that later, but do we use self-justification to clear us of whatever it is we may feel is wrong? So there's a basic deception, and that is by Satan. Has to do with almost all areas of life. Satan will attack in whatever weakness or whatever point he is able to. But there's one specific area that Satan does try his hardest. There is one specific area because of what it affects. That's another area of deception I want to look at today. That is religious deception. Now we know that Satan has deceived the world. He's deceived mankind. He tempts mankind. He tries to get us to step away from God. But religious deception is something different. It's something deeper. And we clearly see that the world has been deceived, and God tells us it has. But there's also a deception that can take place even after that veil has been removed, after Satan has been revealed and we know the lies that are around us. We can be in the church for many, many years, but yet religious deception is still something that we are warned of. Now, some don't think it can happen to somebody who is converted, somebody who has had that protection, and God does give us that protection. But they think, well, if an individual is converted, they cannot be deceived. Matthew 24, verse 5 tells us, many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. It is going to take place. And it's dangerous in our minds to think, well, but I'm in the church, it's not going to happen to me. Deception, even among God's people, is possible. And we know that. We have seen it happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in verse 1. He says, now, brethren, if I was to say that from the lectern, you'd know who I'm talking to. You know I'm not talking to the world. You know I'm not talking to individuals on the street. He says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. He said, don't allow things to shake you off of that foundation, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. He said, don't get caught up in these ideas that it's Jesus Christ came already and it's over, or that he's going to come in other ways. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says of shaken, the word shaken means literally tossed, as ships being tossed in an agitated storm or agitated sea. He said it's literally somebody that's being bounced around because they're reaching for a doctrine here and reaching for one over here and listening to things that begin to affect the way they think. He said, don't be shaken. Don't be tossed around in the sea in your mind, or be troubled in your mind, either by spirit or by word or by letter. He said, by what you hear, by what you read, don't get caught up in things that are going to shake you. People who bounce around in doctrine, or bounce around in organizations, or bounce around in their beliefs, believing one thing, and the next time you see them, they believe another thing. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. Now he's speaking to the brethren. He's speaking to those who had already had the truth given to them. Some of them probably had seen what had taken place leading up to the time that he was giving this message. But he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So he says, brethren, in verse 1, don't be deceived. He's talking to them. He's saying it's possible, and you can be, but don't. And don't get your minds caught up in this religious deception. And it can happen. It does happen. We've seen it. We've seen individuals who had the truth, and that's what the parable of the sower shows us, that individuals can get excited about it, but because of persecution or because of trials or difficulty or because of money or other reasons, will step away from it. It's because of deception many times. But we know individuals do that. People visiting various organizations during the feast this year. And an individual said, well, we've gone to several different organizations this feast, and it's good to know that all organizations that were a part of the Church of God are all still one big church. And I had to have a discussion with him and explain to him that, well, no, there's a lot of different doctrines, a lot of different teachings. Some of them don't even keep the holy days. Well, yeah, a few don't, but most of them keep everything just like we had it. And again, there is a deception there. Notice a few verses further. Paul explains how a person is deceived. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the works of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Now he says, how did this deception come? Because, or because of, or as a result of, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They had the truth, but they allowed religious deception, or as it says, unrighteous deception, to come in and cause them to perish because they did not have a love for the truth. There's a big difference between, oh, I recognize the truth, I see the truth, I want the truth, and having a love for the truth. He says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had pleasure in having one foot in the world and one foot in the church, saying, well, I've got the truth, but there's still things I want out here. And accepting some of that delusion, accepting some of that deception, because they didn't have or a love for and did not believe the truth. Now, some think that they believe the truth, and they say, well, I have a love for it. It's the most important thing in my life. But they don't show the love for it. What did Paul tell Timothy? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the New King James, it says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. He said, God protected me through all of these things. But speaking to them, he said, you have carefully followed my doctrine. Not just doctrine, but manner of life, purpose. There's a lot of individuals who, well, I know the truth and I know this is the truth, but it's not their way of life. There's not a love for living it. There's a love for having it. Oh, I appreciate having the truth, and I know the truth has been given to me. But is there a love for the truth? Here they carefully followed that doctrine. Verse 12, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. The fact is, even in the church, some are deceived into thinking, well, once you become a Christian, we shouldn't have to suffer persecution. We shouldn't have to suffer things that happen in the world. And they wonder why they end up suffering, or on the opposite side, they accuse somebody, well, if they're suffering, they are doing something wrong. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's going to happen. Verse 13, but the evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. He said it is going to, especially in the end time, going to get worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. The end time, when we read the passages of what is going to happen in the future, we know there is a great deception. He said, but you, verse 14, must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from you whom you have learned them. So as the deception gets worse and worse, he said, you must continue in the things which you have learned, that you've been assured of, and from whom you have learned them. So how to avoid deception from these passages? He says, carefully follow the doctrine. Continue in the things that you were taught. Doesn't say continue in your own idea of what you think was taught. Because many individuals will say, this is what I was always taught. And it's like, wait a minute, that's not even from Scripture. Well, that's what I was taught. So it also tells us to continue in the things that we have been assured of. Some commentaries say assured of by Scripture. To go back and prove it, like the Bereans did. To go back and prove, is what I'm hearing true? Then you're assured of it. But he also tells us to know whom we have learned them, or from whom we have learned them. What did he mean by this particular phrase? Whom, in plural, it is meaning more than one. Not just one individual that, I heard one speaker and he changed my life. Whom did we learn these things from? It's more than one. It's talking about the ministry of Christ, but I believe it's also referring to learning it, as it says, being assured of it from Scripture, from God the Father and Jesus Christ. It is not simply from men. Being assured of it, having that deep love and respect for the Word of God. So we cannot have a false security that we cannot be deceived. Matthew 24:24 says, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So is it possible? Well, some say, no, it's not possible. It said, if it was possible, so it's not possible. Well, not all, but many will be and have been deceived. And how is it possible? If we know it can happen, and we're watching for it to happen, how would that occur? If we know deception is going to occur, and we know it's going to get worse, and we're watching for it, well, how could that deception take place? Well, it takes us to another kind of deception. You might be sitting there saying, well, the prior deceptions are not a problem. I don't have a problem recognizing the deception of Satan, because it's obvious, and many things are. Or I don't have a problem with religious deception. I know the truth and I can identify those things. These are not a problem of mine. But this next type of deception is one that's far more personal. Self-deception. Richard Thompson, we talk about Thompsonisms, and those of us who had him in college remember certain phrases and things that he would say. And I love this particular phrase, and I will give him full credit for it. And it's one I will remember because it just lays it out so clearly. He gave this, the time I heard him give it was in the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, "If you don't think you can be deceived, you already are. If you don't think you can be deceived, you already are. You're deceived into thinking, I can't be deceived." And it is true. If you don't think you can be, you already are. You've already bought into deception. You have deceived yourself. You've accepted a lie that you can't be deceived. It's a lie that Satan has told you. It's a lie that you may have told yourself. You can be deceived. Self-deception is much harder to see and to find than sometimes religious deception. You look at religious deception, or you look at things that Satan has created in the teachings of religions of the world or comparative religions, and you can identify things very quickly. But when we look at ourselves and wonder, personally, am I deceived? Or have I opened myself to be deceived? It's much harder to see and to find. It's evident in several passages of people who thought they were on the right track, and they thought they were doing what is right. They thought they had a love for the truth. They thought they were doing well. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." It's not everybody who says to me, "Oh, you're my God. You, Lord, Lord, you are what I look to." He said, not everyone who does that is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And many think that, well, I do the will of God. I worship God. I respect the Father. I do things that I should, and even in the church. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?'" See, we did all these things because we knew the truth, and we did it under your name. We did it through you. I've done so many things for the church. Doesn't that count for something? We've heard that phrase several times in my life in the church. Individuals who said, I've done so much for the church, doesn't that count? That's what they were asking here. We've done these wonderful things, and we've done it in your name. We've done it for right reasons. And notice he said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, if they'd done things in his name, it doesn't mean they could practice complete lawlessness. They did some things in his name. But there was not a love for truth, and there was not a love and a dedication there to what was right. And even these individuals said, well, I've done these things. Shouldn't that count? Haven't I built up enough credit on my behalf or in my personal religious account to have that cleared? He says, I never knew you. What a terrible thing to hear those words. I don't know you, or I don't know you at all, or I didn't know you. Appearing religious and having impressive deeds, things that we do, doesn't mean anything if a person is not living a godly life. They're not following the example of Jesus Christ. There's many who don't understand this. They say, well, I show up at church, I go to the holy days, I serve, yet their commitment level, and that's on a personal level, and that's why I say it's a little bit harder to decide, a little bit harder to decipher through when you're examining yourself and you look at yourself and say, am I truly committed? We can't allow ourselves to be deceived, and we can't allow self-deception from preventing us from making the changes in our life that needs to be made. Now, at the spring holidays, and you think, well, this sounds more like a spring holiday sermon. This is about deception, and of course, this time of year is, like I said, is one that is so obvious. From now until the end of December and into the first part of January, the deception that the world has bought into. But seeing the world as we get closer and closer to the end of the age and the deceptions that are taking place, Satan and religious deception, and as we're talking about here, self-deception, seems to be getting deeper and deeper. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. If we know that deception is prevalent, and even self-deception is prevalent now, we also see that it's going to be prevalent at the end of the age. Revelation 3 and verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. He said, this is going to the Laodicean church. These things, says the Amen and the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. God says, I know what you do. Now, these individuals that came to him earlier and said, well, haven't we done these things in your name? Here he's saying, I know your works. I know what you've done. But he says, you were neither cold nor hot. And I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. But you say, now notice the self-deception. They had believed and they were sincere thinking, I'm doing everything that I need to do. I'm being the person that I need to be. I'm at the commitment level that I need to have. He says, you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They say, well, we've got all these things. We're doing everything we should. We're fully committed. But he said, you do not know. He said, you think you are. You've convinced yourself. You've deceived yourself into believing, I've got it all. I've got everything I need. It's a package deal, and it is complete. But he said, you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, you think you're one way, but you do not know. I want to go through some tools that Satan uses to allow people to slip into this frame of mind of self-deception. And there are many, and these are not all of the tools by any means. But there are ways that Satan uses and things that he pressures individuals with or tempts individuals with that are tools of causing us to deceive ourselves. And if he can get us to deceive ourselves, he doesn't need to continue to push deception upon us. If we're blinded in some areas, that will continue to grow. The first area is pride. Pride keeps us from seeing the real self, the real you. And we cannot trust ourselves. Now, just as those in Laodicea, we have everything we need. They were trusting in themselves. We cannot trust in self. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" He said, the heart is deceitful. The heart, your mind, and your thoughts are deceptive. Even within the church, and even having God's Spirit, sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking something is a certain way, or deceiving ourselves into thinking we are a certain way. We can deceive ourselves. But God tells us only trust in Him. Another area of dangerous self-deception is envy. Wanting what another person has. And sometimes individuals will want what another person has either physically, or they want what another person has as far as an office or a title. They don't call it envy. They just desire to have what that other person has. Many times it's a distorted sense of fairness. What is fair? Talked about having children ask the question, why? It's not very long before children also make the comment, that's not fair. If it's not in their favor, usually it's not fair. And you have to explain to them sometimes things aren't fair. And in life, things aren't going to be fair. But individuals want fairness. Or they feel, I'm not getting what I deserve. Sometimes that statement even comes out, that I'm not getting what I deserve. Or I've put in my time and I've done these things. Why am I not being recognized for it? Why am I not getting what I deserve? It's what happened to Cain and Abel, wanting equality when the heart wasn't right. Why won't you accept my offering? I want it to be accepted like you accepted my brother's. Another area of self-deception is lust. Satan wants you to desire what is forbidden. Lust comes in many different forms. It's what he used with Adam and Eve. He tempts, causes them to desire something that is forbidden. God says, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. Yet they lusted and desired it. He will tempt you in areas that you may fall into this type of deception. And yet we can deceive ourselves, well, I'm not tempted. I'm not tempted to fall into those things. Or even if you are partaking of those in some way, to say, well, it's not a problem. I'm not tempted by that. Lust includes any kind of addictions that we may have. It's said that lust can become a powerful psychological addiction. Even lust itself becomes a psychological addiction. Wanting something, desiring something. And it's not a love for the truth, it's desiring things that can pull us away. I want to go through a list of some of the things that are discussed in many areas or many different sources in talking about types of lust or types of addictions that can pull. Gossip. Gossip is a lust. It's a lust for information, a lust for knowing something about someone else. And individuals can get into the addiction of lusting after information. I just got to know what's going on. Have you heard what's going on? It is a psychological addiction. Pornography, which is becoming more and more of an issue and a problem in society. Video games. Individuals have a lust and a desire for video games, and they know that it's pulling away from their regular things that they should be doing. Yet they get caught up in a desire to play the games, a desire for video games. Hoarding. And you think, well, that's kind of an odd lust, but it is when we really look at it for what it is. Hoarding, just obtaining things and collecting things and wanting things. It's a lust to have and a lust to obtain. There was an individual I knew growing up that we call it a hoarder. And there's, I know there's programs on TV that talk about hoarding, and they show people's houses. You can barely walk through their houses because they have so much stuff in them. This individual had a fairly nice house, but it had stuff packed in many of the rooms, and had bought several large barns, some of them in smaller towns in the area, and had filled them with things that he obtained. Individual had about 10 or 11 cars in his yard. And the one that I remember as a teenager, I thought, well, this is the final straw. This is the limit. He bought a bulldozer. And I thought, how many people need a bulldozer? I mean, not talking a small bulldozer, the big ones that you see on the wide load trucks. He bought a bulldozer. And he said, I got a great deal on it. What are you going to do with a bulldozer? He parked it on the side of the house, and for the next 5 or 6 years, it rusted and rusted and rusted. Great deal on a bulldozer. But hoarding, and there's a lust to desire and a lust to have, and we find people doing that. They want to take in things, and they want, and they don't see, and they deceive themselves into thinking, well, this isn't my number one thing. This isn't the most important thing to me. But they've got that lust and that desire to have. And they keep adding to that. Gambling is a form of lust and addiction. Getting caught up in gambling. And you see over and over now the ads for gambling and the ads for Las Vegas or the ads for casinos of gambling. And individuals become so addicted to gambling or addicted to the lust for money, a lust, a desire for winning. And in some cases, it's not just for the money, it's they desire to win. They want that feeling of winning. And so they keep trying and trying and trying. It is a lust. There's a lust and addiction for smoking, for tobacco, for marijuana. Marijuana now, people say, well, it's legal in California. And now you're starting to see it, smell it. In the hotels, you smell it in around the hotel and you don't know where it's coming from, or a room above or below, and it starts seeping through. We even had some incidents at the feast this year where individuals said, one of the rooms next to me is very clearly smoking marijuana because it's coming through our vents, and it's a non-smoking hotel. And they went to the door and the people said, well, marijuana is legal in California. Well, smoking in the hotel is not, so you cannot do that in the hotel. They don't take into account others. But there's an addiction to those things, and it is an addictive type environment. Alcoholism, a lust for alcohol or a lust for the desire to have alcohol. All of these are lusts. One of the hardest things to do is convince somebody that they have an addiction problem, whether it be in any one of these areas. Now, gossip, oh, well, you know, I like to know about people, but I wouldn't say I'm addicted to gossip. It's just I want to know all the ins and outs and all the details. To convince somebody that they have a problem, or to convince somebody they have a drinking problem or any other addiction. Why is it so difficult, if a person has a problem, to convince them? They don't want to admit it, so they justify. Now, I mentioned early on, self-justification, to make excuses for yourself. They justify, they make reasons that, well, it's not that big a problem, or it's not a problem for me, or I have it under control. Let's go to Proverbs 26. Proverbs chapter 26. We see another kind of issue, but in Proverbs chapter 26, we see the response to this type of issue. The sluggard. He says, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than 7 men who can render a reason. He said, somebody who doesn't want to work, addicted to laziness, or has a desire or a lust for laziness, is wiser in his own conceit. He can come up with so many different reasons, more than 7 men who can render a reason. 7 different people coming up, well, no, you're lazy because this. Well, no, it's because I can't go outside because I have allergies. Well, you're lazy because of this. Well, no, it's not that either. He comes up with all these different things. He's wiser in his own conceit. The word wiser here is a word that means cunning or subtle. We looked at where that just came from. Said the serpent was cunning and subtle. It was a twisting of the mind. And that's what was taking place here with the sluggard. And we also see gossip or meddling in verse 17. He that passes by and meddles with strife belonging not to him, getting involved in things that they are not involved in, is like one that takes a dog by the ears. I don't know how many of you have ever done that, either to your own pet or some other pet. You grab a dog by the ear, they'll turn and snap at you. Some dogs are timid and they just kind of cower. Others, if you grab their ear, they'll instantly snap at your hand. You're going to get bit. So he says, he that passes by and meddles in things that don't belong to him, if you're caught up in gossip, it's like one that takes a dog by the ear. You're going to get bit. It's going to come back to bite you. Yet they have justified it in their own minds. Well, I have a reason why I want to know particular things. Many times a person will feel that, well, I have it under control. Whatever the addiction, whatever the lust might be, it's not that big a problem because I have it under control. That statement, and if you study addictions, if you study how to overcome addiction, they have to overcome this idea that it is under control. And the reality is that most of the time it's out of control and they're simply deceived. They have deceived themselves into thinking things are normal, things are okay when they are deceived. I want to read an article. This is Confronting Addictions by Eddie Foster, one of our writers for Life Hope and Truth. He talks about barriers to confronting addictions. With all the information that is readily available, why are so many receiving counseling for addiction? And why are rehab centers packed? And why is that number of addicted individuals and the number of substances that we can be addicted to growing? Many societal, cultural, and technological reasons contribute to this, of course, but the personal barriers to actually confronting the addiction are so powerful that people often don't seek or get the help they need because of personal barriers. It is because of self-deception. It is because of self-justification. And many times, if you have deceived yourself, you may not even realize that you have over time deceived yourself. Otherwise, it wouldn't be deception. It'd be knowingly doing something. But it is a self-deception where you've created this idea that things are normal. He says, denial. It's a bad habit, but I'm not addicted. I'll quit someday. Shame. I'm a Christian. How can I be addicted to this? I must not be godly. Either that or I'm a Christian. I'm not addicted to it because I'm a Christian. Embarrassment. I can't tell my wife about this. It's like I have no self-control. Fear. People are so judgmental. Everything I have will go up in smoke if it comes out. So I just won't say anything and I won't get the help I need. Depression. I'm just not strong enough and there's no hope to beating this. And so people get depressed and they don't get the help they need. And reinforcement. Not bringing in reinforcements, but reinforcement, it feels too good to stop. I'm addicted to something and I'm comfortable with it. I get that natural high from whatever the addiction is. It feels too good to stop. And he said, these are the reasons why individuals often don't get the help they need. They create these walls or this self-deception through these areas. It says, even with the insidious nature of the addiction and the many barriers confronting it, many have said, enough is enough. Coming to this point and accepting that we have a problem and want to change is an enormous step in the right direction. And again, those are the steps to moving forward. They are also the steps to repentance. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. He said, if you start doing what you're supposed to and you commit yourself to God, your works, your thoughts, your actions are going to be established. So you go back to doing God's will. You go back to having a love for the truth. And a love for the truth just doesn't mean a love for having it, but it becomes you. There's a love for that truth so much that it is who you are. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. He said, if you put a covering over it, you say, well, it's under control, or I've got it under control. You cover it up. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. God's merciful to those who say, I do have a problem. I want to quit this. They want to get over something, or they want to come out of a deception that they realize they found themselves in. There's another article by Eddie Foster, and these are on Life, Hope, and Truth, and there's a lot of articles about addictions and how to overcome addictions. And the reason I bring in addictions is because these fit into the self-deception. And many times these are the issues that people deceive themselves thinking, well, I'm doing everything I need to in the church. I've done all these wonderful things in your name. But yet their heart is not serving God. So this one is called The First Month of Recovery, What to Expect, by Eddie Foster. He said, appreciation of the severity of the situation. We have to know and understand how severe the situation is. This is not some ordinary accidental sin that just pops in and out of our lives. He says we have to realize it is an addiction. Research has proven that normal human brain goes through change when it becomes addicted to something. In short, our brains are working against us in this fight, and we need all the help we can get. He said, when you're addicted, your brain is working against itself. And again, you can think, well, I'm okay, I'm fine, I'm doing what I should, but your brain is working against you and coming up with excuses like a sluggard who can render reasons against seven men. In other words, we're deceiving ourselves and battling against ourselves. Now, these aren't the only kinds of addictions. Again, these all fall under the areas of lust and what we desire to have or desire for what is forbidden. There are other addictions, similar to gossip. There's an addiction to having itching ears. Many have deceived themselves into thinking, well, I'm desiring truth. I just want truth, and so I'm going to go all these different places. I want to hear different things, thinking, well, I'm seeking out truth, when they're simply seeking to fill the lust for hearing. Itching ears. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul warns, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Has that time come, or is it still yet to come, or is it happening now, or all of them? He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't receive it. But according to their own desires, according to a lust for information or a lust for filling their itching ears, he said, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Well, I've got my teachers here. I've got my teachers here. I've got all these different teachers because I want to receive as much information as I can. It's more of a desire for information than it is a desire for truth. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. That's a warning again not to be deceived. He said individuals in the end time, and he said the time will come when they will not receive sound doctrine. It's not exciting anymore. And individuals have made those comments, when you focus on truth and you focus on what Scripture does say is prophetically going to happen, or you focus on the things that are important in Christian living, and they say, we've heard those things for years and years. We want something exciting. Then you think, well, people wouldn't say that. They do. The idea and the thought that there's something different I want. I'm not getting what I want. And yet, they slip away from the truth. It says here, they slip away from the truth and are turned aside to fables, to stories, to things that are made up. People don't knowingly, in most cases, do this. They are deceived. They're under a self-deception that they're wanting to learn, but it's wanting to have information, wanting to take in whatever excites them. And the fact is, they want to fill their itching ears. They want something new, or they want something exciting. And in many cases, it's because they've lost that love for the truth. They want a different truth, a new truth, an exciting truth, something that fulfills their desire. And it's sad, but in several feast sites this year, it was stated aloud about the holy days, including every day of the feast, being a commanded assembly. And we're commanded to be there. And yet individuals would take off and publicize, well, we're at Disneyland today. We left and didn't go to church because we're at Disneyland. It was stated in multiple feast sites on the last great day that members should stay for the second service, that it is a commanded assembly. And again, we should say, well, we shouldn't have to be reminded of that. If we're desiring and have a love for the truth, we want to hear, especially at the feast, what is given. Yet people left anyway in multiple areas and feast sites in the U.S. They've convinced themselves it's okay, or they convinced themselves that skipping a day during the feast and going to Disneyland is okay. I like how one speaker at the feast put it. He said, the feast represents 1,000-year millennium. So every day of the feast represents about 140 years. And he said, what 140-year portion of the millennium do you not want to be a part of, that you want to skip? And again, it puts things in perspective. Hebrews tells us solid food belongs to those who are of full age and who by reason of use have their senses exercised both to discern good and evil. He said not that you're going to be as gods knowing good and evil, but he said those who are of full age, those who are spiritually mature, by using it, by focusing on those things, by, as Paul says, holding on to what you have been given, but by reason of use have their senses exercised to be able to discern good and evil. When we know that, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll notice Paul's words in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught. And this goes back to similar to what he wrote to Timothy and to Titus. But he said, be rooted, built up, established in the faith, as you have been taught, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding in the faith. Growing, developing, abounding, becoming something that we should. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. That is deception. Through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the traditions of men and according to basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. It says, for him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, or, as he says earlier, in full age, in him who is the head of all the principality and power. He said we can develop the ability to avoid philosophy and empty deceit, to avoid religious deception, avoid self-deception, and obviously avoiding the deception that comes from Satan. But he says we can become complete or full age. We can be mature. We can be ready to receive the meat of God's word and not just milk because we have failed to have the nutritional diet of God's word that we need. These examples are written to those who are converted in the truth. In so many areas where it says, don't be deceived, he's not talking to the world. The world's already deceived. He's talking to the brethren. Don't be deceived. either by direct deception by Satan working on you, or by self-deception by creating a covering for your sins, or by religious deception, which comes by many times having itching ears and just wanting to know what else is out there, what else is going to excite me. These are written to those who are converted, but they remove individuals from the truth, causes them to fall into deception. But God gives us that warning: do not be deceived, either by Satan, by religious deception, and even digging deeper into your own personal lives, don't be deceived by self-deception.